Our text this evening is John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1 verse 14, we said last week, beloved, is the climax of John's prologue, especially that part, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John 1 verse 18 is the conclusion of John's prologue. It is the conclusion, very prosaically, in that it is the last of the 18 verses, the conclusion. But more importantly, it is the conclusion because verse 18 orientates the reader and tells us what to look for in the rest of the gospel. No man hath seen God at any time. That's the negative part. And then it says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And with verse 18 in mind, the idea is, now go and read the rest of the first chapter and the other 20 chapters. And as you read it and learn about Jesus Christ, this is the thought of verse 18, you are seeing God. God declared, God manifested, God made known to you, so that as you believe in the Jesus revealed in the 21 chapters of John, you are knowing the true and living God. There is no other book like the Bible. There is no other person like Jesus Christ. And if you read this book and hear it preached and believe in him as he is revealed in this fourth gospel and the other 65 books, that is knowing God. That's it. You don't need lights. You don't need visions. You don't need experiences which make your spine tingle. You just need to believe in the one set forth in the pages of Scripture. Let's consider then the Word who reveals God. First, the need for the Word to reveal God. And second, the nature of the Word's revelation of God. The Word who reveals God. The need for this Word to reveal God, and then the nature of the Word's revelation of God. This need about which I'm speaking, the need for the Word to reveal God, is indicated in the very first line of our text. No man hath seen God at any time. We need the Word to reveal God. No man hath revealed God, hath seen God at any time. Now, if you ponder that verse for a minute, you might think to yourself, I'm not sure that's true. Or, to speak more reverently, it must be true because the Bible says it, but I don't quite understand how it is true. No man hath seen God at any time. Didn't Israel see God at Mount Sinai? Didn't Moses, quote, see God face to face? Didn't Isaiah see the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple? Isaiah 6. And didn't Ezekiel see, quote, visions of God? And do we not go to heaven to see God? What about the glorified saints? And what about the angels? And what about the angels, especially because Jesus said, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. We have to think this through and understand what Scripture means here. Israel at Mount Sinai saw lots of things. They saw thick clouds. They saw fire, they saw lightning, They heard thunder, and they felt, through their feet, the earth shaking beneath them. They saw all sorts of other things, and they had other sensations, as I've indicated, but one thing that they did not see was God. Moses explained in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, quote, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude," no likeness, "only ye heard a voice." His point there being that since there was no visual representation of God, there must be no visual representation of God, no idols, no images. If you say, well, that's Israel at the bottom of the mount, what about Moses when he climbed up the mount and he spent 40 days and 40 nights with God? What was he doing if he didn't see God? And then Deuteronomy 34 says he saw God face to face, and Numbers 12 says that God spoke with him mouth to mouth. Surely he saw God. Ah. But God doesn't have a face for him to see. And God doesn't have a mouth on a face or any facial characteristics. The point of these verses is that God had a particularly intimate relationship with Moses, because Moses, who saw God face to face, to use the scriptural words, as opposed to all the other prophets, Moses was the great Old Testament mediator. Moses was on a higher plane in terms of his office now than the others in the Old Testament scriptures. And through him, you see, Jehovah revealed his law. And all the other prophets, as has been rightly said, are a form of footnotes upon Moses. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the rest are just developing, unfolding, and applying what's foundationally already there in Moses. So the language that's used is designed to convey this particularly close relationship. We want to say that we get on well with someone, or we had a meaningful meeting. We might emphasize that by adding face to face. We met face to face. And when I was talking with that person, it wasn't just a phone conversation or by email, but mouth to mouth. This language used of God, who doesn't have a face, never mind a mouth, doesn't mean that he also has a chin and eyebrows and nose. It means God spoke familiarly with Moses as his covenant friend and mediator. No man has seen God at any time. And Isaiah, when he saw the Lord and his train filling the temple, well, John chapter 12 tells us that he saw Christ. He saw Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And what he saw wasn't even the divine nature of Christ. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now you see how we understand these verses, how we think and speak about God. It's similar with Ezekiel's vision of God, the one with the four cherubs, or living creatures, we looked at Wednesday night recently, and the wheels within wheels, and the whirlwind. And then, the bit we're especially interested now, the throne, lofty throne, with one in the form of a man, downwards from his loins, fire, upwards of his loins, fire. Is this God? Ezekiel 1:28 says, this was, quote, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It wasn't the Lord as such. It wasn't even the glory of the Lord, the divine effulgence. It wasn't even the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And you say, well, all those are things that happened on earth. What about the citizens in heaven? Well, the glorified saints and elect angels can see Christ, though they can't see God. And when they see Christ, they see Him in His glorified human nature. They don't see His divine nature. You see, John is emphatic in our text. No man has seen God at any time. And he's emphatic throughout his writings. This is John 5 and verse 37. The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Which, by the way, doesn't mean that he has a shape, but you haven't seen it. He's just saying you haven't seen his shape because he doesn't have a shape. John 6, verse 46 is similar. Not that any man hath seen the Father, seeth he which is of God, Christ himself. He hath seen the Father. And if we come to 1 John chapter 4, the chapter we read earlier, we have this stated twice. Verse 12, like our text in John 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. Verse 20, if a man says, I love God and hates his neighbour, well, how in the wide world can he love God whom he hasn't seen when he doesn't love his neighbour whom he can see? So the theme with John. And of course, John, who states emphatically that no one has seen God, is right. No one has seen God. Paul states in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Jehovah dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. But if someone could approach such light, and the Bible says nobody can, but even if you could, you still wouldn't see God, because God is invisible. Remember, Moses saw the invisible God. God's invisible. And God is invisible because God is not physical, not material. He is uncreated spirit. And then, of course, even if you could get through the unapproachable light, and if you could see the invisible God, you wouldn't want to, because it would kill you. To see God is death. Exodus 33, verse 20, there shall no man see me and live. Our text is right. This is what Scripture testifies concerning God. 1 Timothy 6. He is the blessed and only potentate, that is, the only powerful one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And so John's statement is entirely sweeping. No man hath seen God at any time. No man. Adam didn't see God before the fall. Not Abraham, the father of the faithful and friend of God. Moses didn't see God. David didn't see God. And if you want to pick New Testament examples, John himself didn't see God, nor did Paul. No man has seen God at any time. Nobody saw God, even when they saw visions. And even if they were visions of God. Ezekiel 1 verse 1. Nobody saw God, even when they were penning inspired scripture. Nobody sees God, even when they worship before his throne in heaven. That's what the verse says. No man hath seen God at any time. And this truth, that man cannot see God, and no one has ever seen God, there's even some inkling of this among the heathen thinkers of antiquity. I thought these quotes were interesting and useful. Xenophanes says, with regard to the knowledge of God, guesswork is overall. Guesswork. All we can do is guess. We really don't know him. Plato said, never God and man can meet. Apuleius stated that maybe, just maybe, a man can catch a glimpse of God in the same way that a lightning bolt lights up a dark night. One split second of illumination and then darkness. Maybe. That was the best he could come up with. And we as Christians, therefore, ought to be duly impressed from the Word now, though it's interesting to hear what the pagans say at times, about the unknowability of God. He is unknowable in himself. If he doesn't want to reveal himself to you, you will never know him. He is unknowable as a God who is at peace with us, unknowable except through Jesus Christ alone, except by grace alone, and except through faith alone. Faith in the inspired scriptures. There's only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. No man hath seen God at any time. No man, no angel. Only God has seen God. There are only three persons who have seen God. Three divine persons. The Father sees God as the Father. The Son sees God as the Son. And the Spirit sees God as the Holy Spirit. And even when we say there are three persons who see God, we don't mean a literal seeing. Our problem is we think seeing, the real thing about seeing, you need an eyeball, and you need a retina, and then you need an optical nerve going from your eye to your brain. That's seeing. And if you've got that, then you can see, and if you haven't got that, you can't see. But we need to understand that this is an incredibly limited thing. That's not much in the way of seeing. I don't mean to be cruel, of course, to anyone who's blind. That's a lot to someone who's blind. They would give their right arm to be able to see. But I'm talking now about a deep, real knowledge, the sort of knowledge that God has when God sees. And if you compare our weak sight, maybe fortified with a pair of glasses, even then, all we see is the outside and the externals. All you have ever seen of me is less than 1%. And the same the other way, because who you are and who I am is essentially what we think, who we are in our hearts. We think we can see because we've got eyes, but we can never see the mind and the soul. It's a good job too with total depravity. You wouldn't want to see what other people think. So when we say that God sees God, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit see God, we're not saying that they have eyes. We're not saying that because that's too weak. That's not much at all. We're saying that the Father, Son, and Spirit see God in a much, much deeper way than you could ever do with an eyeball in a socket. The three persons in the Godhead see and know God perfectly, exhaustively, immediately, and eternally. So that God sees and knows himself, all of the divine being, in an instant, perfectly. That's seeing. And it's because God knows himself that God comes to us weak creatures that he made out of dust and says, I'll give them sight in a way that's fitting to them here. Above the nose, two little eyes. And they can see a few hundred yards. And they can see externals. But I am the all-seeing, almighty God. So it's true. No man has seen God at any time. This also is true, that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And no man knows the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we cannot see God. There's no vision with eyes or anything like that because he's invisible. But we can know God. And we know God only in Jesus Christ. And those people who know God in Jesus Christ do so according to God's eternal and sovereign will. This is Matthew 11:27 that I quoted earlier, the last part. No man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And will there isn't indicative of the future, that I will go to the shop tomorrow morning. Will there means wishes or wants or desires. No man knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son wishes and wants and desires to reveal the Father. If the Son wishes or wants or desires or wills to reveal the Father to you, he will give that knowledge. That's salvation, the knowledge of the true God by faith. And if God doesn't will or desire to give that knowledge to you, you will never have it. Because Jesus said, nobody knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son wants to give it. There's no notion here, and the text totally excludes any notion that Jesus wants to give everybody this knowledge. It's a particular will and desire. I will give it, this saving knowledge, to some, and not to all. And they will see. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What then is it that the only begotten Son declares about the true God whom we never can see? Well, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word and Son of God, reveals and declares God to be triune. And by triune I mean, as you understand, that God is one in being and three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ declares that God is three persons in one divine being. And if you ask, how does Christ do this? The answer is that he reveals God as triune by manifesting himself as God. Jesus manifests himself as God by working the works of God. He who works God's works is God. Jesus created all things. John 1 verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The only one who can say that is God. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, so that he governs all things in heaven and earth. That means he's God. Jesus redeems and saves the church. Only God can do that. He judges the world. That's a divine prerogative too. He takes to himself his due by claiming the divine names. He's Jehovah. He's Lord. He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This one who works the works of God and claims the names of God possesses the attributes or virtues or perfections of God. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, infinitely wise and holy and just and good. And being God, taking his names, doing his works, having his characteristics, he receives worship rightly as God. Prayer, confession of Jesus, adoration, and divine service, so that he owns us body and soul. Jesus Christ reveals that God is triune by manifesting himself as God, and doing this by manifesting himself as God in union with other divine persons. Back to John 1 verse 1. So much goes back to John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, also called the Son, is a divine person. He is with God, and here God refers to God the Father. He's a divine person, and so since Jesus is God and the Father is God, Jesus reveals there are two persons who are God. And then Jesus reveals there's a third one. The third one is the one whom Jesus personally poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit as his personal representative, the other comforter, who would bring the power and blessings and presence of Christ to all the elect. And he can only do that because he is also God. To sum it all up, Jesus reveals that God is triune in one of his last utterances before he left our world. And I mean, you may have realized what I mean, this word, go out into all nations and so forth and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The one name. And that one name exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ's words in the Great Commission. Words in the Great Commission that impel evangelism. Evangelism throughout the whole New Testament age. Evangelism to the ends of the earth. Evangelism which results in baptizing the converts and their children. And baptism which leads into membership of the local instituted church. Preach, teach, baptize, evangelize, build the church in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, and he hath declared him to be the triune God. Flowing from this, Jesus Christ reveals and declares the inter-Trinitarian relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the Christian is not content to know that God is in three persons, but he wants to know too, as far as the scripture goes, no further, but he wants to know, what does it mean that God lives? How do the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to each other? And the key here resides in the names. Jesus is the Son of God. And you can't be a son without having a father who's the Son of God. And then there's the Father. And the relationship they have is a father-son relationship. Jesus is the eternal Son. And he cannot be an eternal Son unless he has an eternal Father. So there's an eternal Father-Son relationship between the first and second persons. And what is it that constitutes the fundamental relationship between a Father and the Son? It is this, that the Father begets the Son. You can't be a Father without having a Son. God didn't become a Father. He eternally was the Father in the first person. And the Son is eternally the Son. Now this tells us, we haven't time to explain it more fully now though, but this tells us in brief of the blessed and profound relationship between the first and second persons in the Godhead. And it's this, that the Father eternally begets a Son in his image, who looks like him, the express image of his person, the radiance of the glory of the Father. And the Son, for his part, is the one whom the Father generates or begets eternally. In these gospel accounts too, and especially in the fourth gospel, we read about the Son who is said, and these are the verbs, to pour out the Holy Spirit, to shed forth the Spirit, or to breathe forth the Spirit. The Spirit is said to be the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, and he proceeds from the Father. And so in connection with the incarnation of the Word of God, his life and ministry and miracles and works, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, his reign at God's right hand, in connection with all this, and the Scriptures explaining the meaning of these events, we know that the Father eternally generates the Son, and the Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Holy Spirit. How in the wide world, I say this reverently, how in the wide world could God ever have taught us this without the Word becoming flesh, without Pentecost? He had to convey the truth to us in the concrete acts of Bethlehem and Pentecost. Nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he declares him. He says, God is triune, know me as such, and there are eternal, deep, loving relationships between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ teaches us that. And this Jesus Christ declares and reveals to us too the attributes or perfections or virtues of the triune God. If you wanted to know what it means for God to be holy, for God to be truth, you could read in various places of the Bible, or you could look at the life and work of Jesus Christ. And the latter one is the key. If you want to understand justice and mercy, read the Gospels. Read the prophet's explanation of the life and work of Christ, and read the epistles as they explain the meaning of his ministry. In Jesus Christ too, we understand the unchangeableness and wisdom of God. And if we were to home in on one divine attribute or virtue or perfection and say, well, what's the main one in our text? What stands out here? The answer is the love of God. Now, you'd look long and hard before you would find the letters L-O-V-E, but we don't need the word if the idea is there. When Jesus is set forth here in one of only five passages in Scripture as the only begotten Son, think to yourself, if I had a son, just one son, how would I love him? If I had a son who was always perfect, who never sinned, and all my hopes and joys were placed in him, how would I love him? Well, here we're dealing of the infinite and eternal love of God the Father for his Son. That's love. The verse goes on to speak about this Son as being in the bosom of the Father. And I dare say you don't let anybody you don't love anywhere near your bosom. Quite right too. So if somebody's in the bosom, that's love. That's the place of greatest intimacy possible for a father and a son. You can't get any closer than that. And the Father's heart and the Son's heart beat, as it were, together. This verse teaches us not that, as it is with us and our children, that, you know, sometimes they go out and play and then you give them a hug when they come in and he's in your bosom for a few seconds or so. This verse says that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He's eternally there. He's never anywhere else but in the bosom of the Father. He never leaves. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he declares, and now I'm jumping ahead to 1 John 4, there was a reason why you read it, and this is one of them. He declares, God is love. And if we think too of the various attributes of God revealed in Jesus Christ, It is the cross of the Lord Jesus, which is the greatest revelation of God and his virtues. There's God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that believing ones should not perish. I'll translate it more accurately so that nobody gets the wrong idea, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4 verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And if you want to talk about God's mercy, then you say to yourself, well, we deserve the wrath that he bore, and God mercifully put a substitute, his only begotten Son, in our place, that we would be pardoned. And the flip side of that is the justice of God. Because God didn't just let us off and say, well, I forgive you anyway, and then, as it were, let all the sin go unpunished. God says, my way of saving my people must be just. I have declared that I am as I am, a just God who hates and punishes sin. It must be punished. It's against my very nature, and I will punish it. I will punish it in the sufferings of my only begotten Son on the cross. Not in my people, but in him, their representative. So the cross shows the love and justice and mercy of God, like nothing else does. We can also say that Jesus Christ reveals and declares the secrets of God. And here we return to the bosom of the Father. The bosom of the Father is not only a place of warmth and intimacy and love, but the bosom also speaks of the sharing of secrets. Father reveals his deepest desires and opens up his heart to the Son. And in the bosom of the Father, therefore, the Son knows the secrets of God, what the Bible calls elsewhere the mystery of all the ages. He knows the Father's all-embracing plan, which encompasses every event and occurrence in heaven and earth, even to the loss of a single hair. And this plan, Ephesians 1 teaches, is a plan of God to unite everything in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. So he unites not only heaven and earth themselves, but the elect angels and the resurrected saints in the new heavens and the new earth, a world in which dwells righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus Christ reveals the heart and plan and purpose of God, because he is the very heart of the plan of God, because God's plan centers on the cross. Its conclusion is the new heavens and the new earth, but its heart is the cross. And if someone struggles to understand or accept the truth that God is sovereign over absolutely everything, including sin, we do what the apostles did in their preaching, what Peter, for instance, did on the day of Pentecost, by talking about God's eternal purpose as including sin, the greatest sin, a greater sin than the fall of Adam and Eve, the sin of crucifying the Son of God. This is Acts 2 verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You sinfully, wickedly, cruelly killed him. But it all happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts 4, after explaining in verse 27 that Herod, Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles teamed up together, united, to kill Christ, It was only to do, quote, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the word here rendered declared is a justly famous one. We saw the significance of the word dwelt in John 1 verse 14. It means tabernacled. Well, the word declared here is the word from which we get exegesis or exegetical, which needs some explanation, which means the expounding or explaining or the making clear of a text, usually, or here, the expounding and explaining of who God is. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained and declared and exegeted and expounded and made known the Father. And he did that by his life and death and exaltation, and he does that in his inspired word, and he gives an interpretation and an explanation of who God is that is full and detailed and precise and accurate and profound. So if the Son sets forth, explains, exegetes, expounds, declares God as he really is. That's some going. You would have difficulty writing an essay about the characteristics of your wife or husband to do them justice and explain exactly who they are. That would be a difficult task, even if you knew them really well. But the Son, when he expounds God, he sets him forth precisely, exactly as he is, with no mistakes, no misrepresentations, whether advertent or inadvertent, perfectly presents the Father. He presents God as triune in all of the relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He sets forth all of God's virtues. We looked at love and justice and mercy a while ago especially, and God's eternal plan and purpose. This means too that any God who is not revealed by the Christ of the Bible is not the true God. He's not worth knowing. We are fundamentally disinterested in any God like that. He is worthless. He's an idol. He doesn't exist. Jesus reveals the true God, the Jesus of the Bible, who also, I might add, is set forth faithfully in summary form in our Reformed creeds. That's the only Christ that we want to know. All the others are false Christs presented in false gospels. And now remember. Remember the title of the Son as presented in John's prologue especially. Remember that he is the Word. And the Son faithfully and fully sets forth God, not only because he's a Son who represents the Father in his express image, but also because he's the Word. He is the Word as the one thought by God. God the Father thinks about himself, and his thought about himself is exact, perfect, entire, and that thinking is a personal thinking equivalent to the generation of the Son. The Word is thought by God the Father. The Word is spoken by God. That's the idea of a Word, a faithful, in this instance, express, exact representation of the Father. And then think what happens to the Word, or rather what the Word does in verse 14. In the Incarnation, the Word, expressing who God is, spoken by the Father, the Word became flesh, and the Word tabernacled among us. He is the embodied Word. Literally, the embodied Word. God's speech about Himself, now in the body and soul of a man. A man personally joined to the second person of the Godhead. And here we have the Word of God living, moving, speaking, acting in a human nature on earth for 33 years as a man. And all the while He is exegeting or explaining or declaring God, who God is. That's what He did. And now briefly, take a look with me at John 14. Because this prologue is a prologue for a reason. It leads into the book and explains some principles that help you to understand its teaching. We have here a mysterious conversation between Christ and His disciples in John 14. Thomas, and especially Philip, didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus says to Thomas, who didn't grasp Christ's instruction, and to the other disciples too, "If you had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him," the Father, "and have seen him." And the disciples are scratching their heads. "We know God, we've seen God. What's he talking about?" And so Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus says to him, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So what are you doing, saying, 'Show me the Father'? You've seen me. I've shown you the Father. That's enough. Don't you understand?" This is John 1 verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, set him forth, exegeted him, made it clear." So if you see me, Philip, you've seen the Father. And don't go mumbling about, "Show us the Father." You see me, that's enough. That is the Father. Because I reveal him. And this truth of our text helps us to understand not just John 14, but all of John's Gospel, because this is the prologue and the conclusion of the prologue. And so it helps us to understand all of the Bible. Well, let me just close now this sermon and this series on John's prologue by quoting the last two verses of 1 John. 1 John 5 verse 20. "This is the testimony of those who have grasped the prologue and who believe in Jesus Christ as set forth in the Scriptures, especially now the writings of John. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen."